Well, good evening, church family. Please turn your Bibles with me again to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 22, and we'll be reading from verse 16 to Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. Exodus chapter 22, verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with the oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat beast in the field, you shall throw to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert to justice. Nor shall you be lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring back to him. If the donkey meets you lying down under its burden, he shall refrain from leaving him with it. He shall rescue it with him. He shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, for I will with the wicked, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Well, just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And now we pray, O Lord, that you would make us clear-sighted, that we would see all that you have to teach us, that we would submit to you as our God and Lord, and that we would live in accordance with it through Christ Jesus, who is our Lord, and to his glory. Amen. Now, the Old Testament is one of the most difficult areas of Christian theology. There are books out nowadays that describe the different views that people take on the laws, because there are so many different ways to for the Christian community to think about how to apply these various laws. The simplest way for us to summarize what we believe about these laws are through two sets of three. The first set of three is what we believe the law does for us. That is, we believe that the law first acts as a mirror to show us our sin. And then after it has shown us our sin, it secondly points us to Christ. It shows us that we cannot do and fulfill all that is written in the law, and therefore it points us to the one who has done it for us and has saved us. And then thirdly, we see that the law acts as a guide to teach us how to live in this world. It's on this third point that we find our second pair of, second set of threes. And that is, as we are trying to understand how the law functions as a guide, we come to see that there are different streams even within the Old Testament law. That is, we find that there are those laws that are of enduring quality, existing not only in the giving of the law, in the giving of the Ten Commandments and afterwards, but even before that, and long afterwards, carrying moral authority. But we see, secondly, that there is also a second category of laws, and a third, and both the second and the third are specifically for the nation of Israel. The second category being the ceremonial laws concerning their sacrifices, and the third category being the laws that have to do with how they conduct themselves as a government, a civil government. The second and third categories we usually call the ceremonial and the civil law, saying that the first category, the moral law, is what's binding on Christians today, and the civil and the ceremonial laws are laws which have been fulfilled in the New Testament to such an extent that they don't have that binding quality on Christians anymore, but they often have principles to teach us. This is now the second time we look at this passage. You might remember that last week we started at it, and I said I had 4 points from it, and we managed to get through the first two. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the next two today. We said that the first point we looked at last week was that God is forming for himself a new community that he has saved out of Egypt. And this community, he wants to have a community of holiness that excludes certain behaviors, We said, secondly, that a community of holiness that God is shaping for himself is a community that helps others. Now, today, what we're going to look at is how this community of holiness also worships God, and secondly, does not defraud one another. This community of holiness worships God and does not defraud one another. Now, the reason I mention these two pairs of threes in the interpretation of the law is because in a passage like Exodus chapter 22 and chapter 23, we find that there is an intermingling of moral, civil, and ceremonial law. So it takes careful reading to understand which things are specifically for the nation of Israel and have a universal binding character and therefore are for the church today as well. And so in the process of trying to understand this passage, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to try and show you which elements continue in this binding moral fashion to today. The first point that we are going to look at is the community of holiness worships God. The community of holiness worships God. Now, we find this in verse 29 all the way to verse 31, where we find principles of worship. Worship is going to become the center of the discussion from Exodus chapter 25 onwards, where we have a extended discussion of the tabernacle and all that is involved there. But already here we have some preemptive discussions about the nature of worship. The first thing that we see about worship is that God requires certain sacrifices for himself. In verse 29 and verse 30, we are told of certain sacrifices that God expects. Verse 29, we read, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me, Ye shall do the same with your oxen, with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Now, these principles have already been laid out in Exodus chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, and verse 11 to 13. And it will be repeated again in Exodus chapter 34, verse 19 and 20. When it comes to the first fruit of the harvest, as well as the firstborn of the oxen or the sheep, this principle is, in some sense, easy enough to understand. What the people of Israel were expected to do is, if they had sheep, the firstborn amongst the sheep, this was supposed to be offered to God as a sacrifice. It was supposed to be killed and offered to God, consecrated to God specifically as the firstborn. The same is true of the first fruit of the harvest that they were to have. They were to burn this up as a thanksgiving offering to God. And in some sense, the first fruit offering was an anticipation that the rest of the harvest was still to come. But when it comes to the discussion of the firstborn sons, which are to be given up to God, that's slightly more difficult. Because the same language which is used of the sacrifice of oxen and donkeys and sheep, and also of the harvest, is used of the sons of Israel. So does this mean that God expected the firstborn sons amongst the people of Israel to be sacrificed to God? And the simple answer is absolutely no. The reason is the prohibitions against the sacrifice of Israel's own children are numerous and throughout the Old Testament Pentateuch. Human sacrifice is never in view in terms of the sacrificial system. So then what does it mean to give up the firstborn sons to God? Well, maybe the best way to understand it is to recognize that the people of Israel and all of life wanted to recognize that what they receive is a gift from God. This is true of their harvest, it was true of their sheep, and it's also true of their children. And so the way they were to give up their firstborn son, we read of in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, and also in chapter 34, verse 20, was that they were to take a sheep, and they were to slaughter the sheep and sacrifice it to God to redeem the firstborn son. In other words, to recognize that this life of this child belongs to God. God had given it to them to watch, to grow, to nurture, and they receive it with great thanksgiving. We see this principle applied in other ways in the Old Testament, where, for instance, Samuel is dedicated to God by his mother, Hannah, specifically for the service in prophet. And the same is true of the Levites, who were specifically dedicated to God for his service. I don't think that the firstborn son dedicated or given to God necessarily meant that they entered into any kind of ministerial service, because that in the Old Testament was exclusively for the tribe of the Levites. When we come to the New Testament and we are trying to think through how do these first fruit sacrifices apply to us today, those of you in agricultural context might have a question about that, or those of you that are in any kind of business. You often hear it said that you need to give the first of your labors to the Lord. How should we do these things? Well, in the New Testament, when the language of first fruit is used, it's exclusively spiritualized. In other words, it's not taken to be a command which Christians are expected to do, to give up the first fruit of their harvest or their sheep or even their children. So, for instance, Paul, when he discusses the first fruit, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that Christians already have the first fruits of the Spirit, and that with all creation we groan inwardly until the adoption of the sons of God, the resurrection of our bodies, which will be the rest of the harvest. The principle of the sacrifice of the first fruits was a recognition. Lord, we give up to you the first of what we have received in acknowledgement that you would give the rest to us. When the first fruit metaphor is used in the New Testament, it uses exactly the same picture, that the first fruits is given to God. But here in the Romans chapter 8, rather than the first fruits being given by us to God, we find that the first fruits are given by God to us. The first fruits of the Spirit are already given to us. The first fruits of the Spirit in regeneration, in sanctification, in sealing are given to us so that we anticipate the fullness of the harvest in the last day, so that we anticipate the fullness of the coming of the kingdom, even the resurrection of our bodies and the resurrection of the world. God, by giving us these first fruits, he consecrates us to himself. He seals us for himself. The first fruits are a sign of the rest of the harvest. Exactly the same principle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to verse 23, where Paul considered the resurrection of Jesus to be the first fruits amongst those who would be resurrected. Jesus' resurrection, he says, secures the resurrection of all those who believed in Jesus. In other words, if Jesus is resurrected, then everyone who believes in him will also be resurrected. Jesus is the first fruits. We are the harvest. So in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "But each in its own turn, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." I think you see the point that I'm trying to make here from the New Testament. Once you get to the New Testament, there is no more requirement for a dedication of the first fruits of any form to God, nor to offer any of the first fruits of our labor to God. But the first fruits is used as a metaphor to describe the work that God had begun to do in Christ and within us, and the harvest which is still yet to come in its completed form. But when we're discussing the worship of God in Exodus chapter 22, there is one more aspect to the worship of God that is required, that we find in verse 31. In verse 31 we read, "You shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field, you shall throw it to the dogs." This consecration to the Lord meant that the people of Israel should be separated to the Lord. They should be holy unto the Lord. And the way that they demonstrate that is even through their eating, what put into their mouths. Now, this prohibition against eating animals torn in the wild is repeated in at least two other places in the Old Testament law. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15 to 16, and in Deuteronomy chapter 14 to 20, chapter 14, verse 21. Deuteronomy mentions that the prohibition to eat anything you have already found dead, and Leviticus mentions both meat torn by beasts and animals found dead. What is strikingly different about the Exodus passage is that God makes a reference here to men of holiness in some translations, and those who are consecrated to me in the ESV translation, when he describes the people of Israel's relationship to dead animals that they found. What this means in very simple terms is that God saw the holiness of his people extending not merely to what we would consider to be moral acts, but even to the things that they would put into their mouths, even to the things that they would eat. These would make them clean or unclean. The general principle that holiness extends to all of life is repeated in the New Testament as well. But there are certain things that are changed once we come to the New Testament. The central thing that has changed is when Jesus looks at this law and he says that this law is not going to be applied in the church in the same way that it was applied specifically to ethnic Israel. Jesus makes the claim, it is not what goes into your mouth that makes you clean or unclean, but what comes out of your mouth. But then Mark adds the comment, with this, by saying so, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now a Jewish reader reading this, having heard not only this food law, but many other food laws described in the Old Testament, would have completely been baffled by Jesus' teaching. But Jesus is not alone in this. The Apostle Paul, in several places, talks about how the food laws that were so central to the Old Testament law have now been abolished. And now how the Christian church should think about it is that food is a gift from God, and there is no distinction anymore between clean and unclean. Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. In the whole discussion of food that is sacrificed to idols and whether Christians should eat that or not. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he would go so far as to say that the false teachers who devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teaching of demons, he says, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. And so Paul, in response to these teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, says that we need to remind ourselves that all things that come from God are good, and they should be received from God with thanksgiving. So what that means for us today as we think about the food laws of the Old Testament is that these do not apply directly to the church. The Christian ethic about food is that we embrace neither gluttony nor asceticism, but that what we do embrace about food is that this food that we receive is consecrated through thanksgiving. That's why it's such a regular practice that should not be neglected by Christians. That when we do receive food, we give thanks for it to God, because God is the good giver who has given us this food. That's the first principle about the community of holiness that we find here in Exodus chapter 22. That the community of holiness worships God. Now I want to turn to the second principle that we find. The community of holiness does not defraud one another. The community of holiness does not defraud one another. There are several ways that these laws talk about defrauding one another. It talks about defrauding the virgin. It talks about defrauding the rulers. And it talks about defrauding with false words. In verse 16 and 17, we find the discussion about defrauding the virgin. And what we have in these verses is that the law spells out what should happen in the case where a man seduces a unmarried and unengaged woman, and he sleeps with her. They sleep together. The father is to make a decision about whether he believes that they should be married or not. And either way, the husband is supposed to pay the bride price, which was 50 shekels. Now, when it comes to a very parallel and similar kind of law, we find that it is much more strict. In the case where either one of them is engaged to someone else, or either one of them is married to someone else, and they engage in this consensual sexual activity, well, the Old Testament law condemns them both to death. But here in the case where neither of them are engaged to anyone else, and they engage in this, what we call fornication, then the death penalty is not extended to them. But the option is provided whether they want to marry one another or whether they will not marry one another. In either case, both of them come out of that with a great difficult situation. The man has to pay the bride price, even if he doesn't marry this woman, and the woman who has lost her virginity will have a great difficulty in marrying once again because of the laws relating to the wedding ceremony. Now, in the New Testament, we find that Paul lays down the law about how Christians should treat one another in the community of the church. He says men should treat younger women as sisters and older women as mothers. There should not even be a hint of sexual immorality in the community of the church. And this is one of the ways in which the church should be a light and a witness to our culture, because our culture seems to have lost all shame and lost all constraint. And the church is supposed to say, we will not even have a hint of sexual immorality in the context of the church. All our relationships with one another should be conducted with purity. And this is also in the case of a couple who seek to get together, get engaged, and get married ultimately. That's why Paul lays down the principle in 1 Corinthians 7 that if there is a young couple and they are engaged and they want to get married and they are struggling in their pursuit of purity, he says, for the sake of purity, get married and leave all of the other things behind. He says that in pursuit of purity, this couple should rather marry than engage in impurity. The second way that people can defraud one another in this community of holiness is in verse 28 of chapter 22 of Exodus. And that is defrauding the rulers. The verse is not only for the respect of the name of God, but it is also to the rulers who are set over the people of Israel. Their names are not to be defrauded. This is how it reads. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Their names are not to be defrauded. It's often said that each of the Ten Commandments stands for the entire category which it represents. So for the category of honoring God's name, this is an application of that. And for the category of honoring one's parents, this is also an application of that. That in honoring our parents, we are not merely honoring those who are our biological parents, but we are called upon to honor those who are placed in positions of authority over us. And this is a teaching which is consistent with the Old and the New Testament. Peter, for instance, has the same principle in mind in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, where he says that we should be fearing God and honoring the emperor. It sounds very similar to Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. And the third way in which we can defraud one another is through false words. Through false words. This we find in chapter 23, verse 1 to 3, and also chapter 23, verse 6 to 8. In verses 1 to 3 and 6 to 8, that we see that these verses go hand in hand with one another, and they speak all about the way that we use our words, mainly in the context of a law court witness, where we are called upon to use our words to defend the honor of those who are in the right or to accuse those who are in the wrong. These law court situations call not only those who testify as witnesses, but also those who serve as judges to act in righteousness with their words. This is how in Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with the wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. You shall not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. And then in verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to the poor man in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. These principles are essentially that we should be truthful in the reporting of what happens. So when something is seen, the witnesses who step in should honestly report the things that they have seen. Secondly, they should use the words in the law court setting so as not to twist justice, but they should do it to represent what really happened, to represent the truth. Thirdly, they should not be treating the rich more favorably and be partial towards the poor. Just because someone is rich doesn't mean you give them a good account, and just because someone is poor doesn't mean you give them a bad account. Fourth, nor should you use or accept a bribe to twist justice. This is something that is true for witnesses. It is something that is true for those who are being accused. And it is something that is true for those who bring the judgment in the final analysis. Now, these principles apply both to the witnesses who are in the court case and to those who are in judges' positions that ultimately give the verdict. And in many other places, particularly in the Proverbs, we see that the use of our words should be to uphold justice and righteousness. In that sense, when we describe these words from Exodus chapter 22, at the end, Exodus chapter 22, 23, verse 1 to 3, and Exodus chapter 23, verse 6 to 8, we are finding here applications of the commandment that we should not bear false witness. And so these are, in fact, moral descriptions of what's expected, not only of Old Testament figures, but also of us today. When we come to the New Testament, we find exactly the same principles being spelled out, that the Christian community is expected to be a community of truth, a community that speaks the truth, because it aligns itself with a person who says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, if only these principles were applied, Jesus would not have been crucified. When Jesus was accused, he was being falsely accused. They brought in false witnesses, and ultimately it was the spineless Pilate who would not defend his case, even though he himself was convinced that Jesus was on the side of truth and was innocent in his eyes. We find that the Apostle Paul, in many law court cases, was asked to testify about why he was in his dire straits in the context of a courtroom. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and from Acts chapter 24, to 26, Paul witnessed three times before various governors and kings. In Acts chapter 24, before Felix. In 24 and 25, before Festus. 25 and 26, before King Agrippa, as he appealed to Caesar himself as a Roman citizen. You see, what Paul did with his words was what not merely to testify to the truth about his case, but Paul used these opportunities to testify to the truth about Christ. And so he was not merely speaking the truth about himself, he was speaking the truth about salvation. He used these to fulfill what Jesus had said about Paul, that he would be my instrument
my witness before the Gentiles and even before their kings. So how shall we apply all these things to ourselves as we conclude this evening? Well, I think there are four things that we can take home to try and remember as we walk the Christian life. The first one is that we should have great hope. We should have hope because everything that we have received as Christians, everything from the Holy Spirit to the first workings of salvation within us, is called first fruits. If that's called first fruits, and the first fruits guarantee the harvest, it means that the best is yet to come for the Christian. The second principle that we can apply to ourselves in these passages is that we can have freedom. Freedom from many of the ceremonial laws that are described in the Old Testament, and freedom not to act unrighteously, nor to make others stumble, but freedom to act righteously and to act in love towards our fellow neighbor. The third principle that we should apply from these verses is that of holiness. We should continue strive in holiness in all of our relationships with one another, within the church, and even outside the church, that our acts, our external words, even our thoughts would be blameless, that we would indeed be a community of holiness. And the fourth principle that we should apply from these words is truthfulness. We should have truthfulness in words. It's not merely when we come up all the way to a court case and we are required to swear upon the Bible and only then will we speak the truth. No, for the Christian, truth should be like breathing. It should be our oxygen. It should be all that we inhale and all that we exhale. It should be the very way that we speak. Let's pray that the Lord would indeed change us to such a degree that we can do these things to his glory. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, who is our Redeemer. We thank you that even though we have broken the law in so many ways, that he has come to fulfill the law, that he is the end of the law, and that he lived in perfect righteousness and obedience to all that you have sent him to do. We thank you for the cross, that in the cross the penalty of the law has been removed, so that those who are in Christ might live in the freedom of God, in the freedom of having the Holy Spirit. And now, O Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts. Transform us continually from one degree of glory and obedience to another, that we might live in holiness, in truth, in love, in freedom, in honor of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.